Hear the reading of God's Word, beginning at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord, though, stands forever. Let us pray. Father, help us to lift our eyes up to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. We continue with Paul's dialogue here as he exhorts the Philippian church and also the Zion church and all other churches since on towards Jesus. And his life is dedicated to knowing the Savior more deeply. Everything else, as we have read, pales in comparison to this. He wants to grow closer and closer in his relationship and his knowledge of the Lord, even if it cost him suffering. He calls it gaining Christ. That's how he labels it. Jesus is Paul's all in all, his cornerstone, his motivation, his goal, his worldview. And so with that in mind, the words make sense that we find in verse 17 as we begin to look at our passage today. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, of course, brothers, that term is specific. We use it a lot in our culture today, but brothers means fellow Christians, fellow believers. And so this is a plea to his family, the family that is bonded in the blood of Christ. And what does Paul want his brothers to do? To imitate him. Now, this might sound a little arrogant on Paul's part if you were just to take it at face value. After all, if we applied the title brother to a family situation between actual flesh and blood brothers, and one brother told another to copy him, well, that very well might lead to some animosity or even to some fisticuffs. That happens between brothers. That's like saying, I'm better than you are. You do what I do. It could be interpreted like that on face value. But we have to attach this message to the previous passage and to all that's come before us. All the other clues and indications we have of Paul's character and his nature in Christ. We have to take this admonition to imitate in light of Paul's humility. What do we know of that? What do we know of Paul's humility? Well, he's the one who wrote, among other things in other parts of Scripture, that he is the foremost of sinners. Now, that's an idea. He's the worst. He calls himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says in Romans 7, 15 through 25, in essence, that he is a wretched man because he does what he does not want to do and he doesn't do what he should do. He calls himself a wretched man. And then also that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul does not have a high opinion of himself. He is quite a humble man. And so he's not encouraging the Philippians to imitate him because he thinks he's superior to them. That he thinks he's a better person. He's doing so because he believes with all his being that Christ is the best. And he's trying to imitate Christ. That is his exclusive focus, following Christ. And so therefore, because of that, it makes him a good human example. It makes him a good example to emulate, as well as some of the other mature believers among them who are walking according to that same example. It's not because of him that makes him worthy of being emulated. It's because of Christ in him. And so that needs to be very clear. And what is that? In 1 Timothy 4:12, he gives a clear indication of what that might look like, of what that imitation or example would look like that they are to follow. An example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And there's a word right there. Now, if you think about this example, if you think about what Paul is saying, he's using the analogy of walking in this path, which means living. If we think of training young infants to walk, which I've seen that a little bit lately, and it just reminds me of that process of training children to walk. We want them to put one foot in front of the other and do it this way. You know, it's kind of a uniform action over and over, repetitive. And the main method that they learn that is by watching us walk, watching other people walk. And then we hold, when they're old enough, we hold their hands and they try it some on their own and they wobble around. It's quite amusing. But we want them to walk normally and in a straight line. But as verse 18 indicates, there are other people involved. There are other people in the scene here. And when we think about walking, when we think about teaching believers to walk in a Christ-like manner, there were other people in the sphere of the church that weren't walking in a straight line. They were shuffling. They were doing something a little different. And I'm trying to give you an example. They weren't walking in a Christ-like fashion. It is so dangerous that it is a walk that makes them enemies of the cross of Christ, as Paul says here. And that means that there are those who fail to grasp salvation, fail to grasp the truth, the essence of salvation, Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And so they're lost in spite of their claim to be believers, to be Christians. Now their walk, their behavior seems to be a little different than the group that we have talked about the past few weeks, the legalistic Judaizers. They were a little different crew here. The adherents of this particular view in question, they're described this way in verse 19. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, what does that mean? I believe that it means they're governed by their desires, by their earthly appetites. Now, gluttony is, of course, one of the most common expressions of this, because we eat every day, but it is not the only earthly expression of our appetites. It might be a plate of food. It might be sexual pleasure. It might be activities or hobbies or career or homes or all sorts of possessions. These desires are what these folks are living for. It's what makes them tick. You name it, you pick one. They were led by their earthly desires. Well, in this scenario, we might have a few different looks here. The people might have worshipped on the Lord's Day. They might have had one attitude in church, and then they assumed quite another during the week. they were hypocritical in that regard. They might have thought that they were smarter than those poor dummies who sat in church on the Lord's Day and acted that way, and then went out and acted in a godly fashion on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. These folks could be pious on Sunday and then street smart on Monday. That is certainly one aspect of this worldly living, of living for the desires. Or perhaps this other scenario, in my mind, even more destructive than the hypocrites. They may have been subverting the true faith with the ancient version of what we know of as the prosperity gospel of health and wealth. That the reward of Christ for those who claim Him is material and physical abundance here in this life. With the hedges somewhat removed, you know what a hedge is, a hedge keeps things out. The hedges removed of, for instance, purity and moderation and sacrifice. No need for any of that because I've claimed Christ and this is what He offers in that view, in that wrong view. And I tend to think that it was the latter scenario taking place. After all, these were very decadent worldly cultures in that Roman Empire, in Philippi and the other cities. That this was the dangerous view of the gospel that was being enacted. One that views God as this benevolent king who is giving His gifts, material gifts and even pleasures out to His subjects, to Christians. And we also call this antinomianism. I know that's a big word. It doesn't mean much. But it means no law or against the law or I'm free from the law because I've claimed Christ. What does Scripture instruct us to do, though? Does Scripture tell us that we can do whatever we want if we claim to be Christians, whatever our heart's desire is? Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossians, gives us an indication. In chapter 3, it says very clearly, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." So it's a lot. It's a lot that we're not to do, and even more. So Paul grieves for these lost ones that are going down this path, and for the damage that they are doing to others who might buy into this false view. It's very tempting. It's a very tempting view to think that professing belief in Christ means the world is our oyster. That's a very tempting view, but it leads to destruction. Charles Spurgeon told this story. I'm gonna give two illustrations from him this morning. He told this story to give us a comparison. And it was about monkeys. "Foolish apes in some countries are caught by narrow-necked vessels." You know what a narrow-necked vessel is. It's one that's big in the bottom and then has a little fluted neck and goes up to a narrower opening. "Foolish apes in some countries are caught by narrow-necked vessels. Into these corn is placed. The creatures thrust in their hands, and when they have filled them, they cannot draw out their fists unless they let go of the grain. Sooner than let go, they submit to being captured. Are covetous men then so like to animals?" In other words, they'd rather have that food, that corn, than their freedom. That's the illustration. So as I see it, in one way, it boils down to zip code. What zip code do you want to live in? Now, zip codes didn't exist back then. I had to look this up. They really weren't a thing until the mid-1800s in London, of course, a condensed area. And there really weren't five-digit zip codes in our country until 1963. So some folks in here remember when there were no zip codes, if their memories go back that long. They've only existed here just a few decades. Before, you just put the address on there without the zip code and hope it got there. What I'm getting at is that the people that Paul were warning the church against had a zip code in their heart. And that zip code was squarely here in the midst of this world. This is where they lived. This is where they wanted to be. This is what they yearned for. Of the sensual, physical experience of this life. They wanted nothing more than the gratification of the here and now. For them, that was everything. It was the ultimate. But Jesus promises much, much more than that for those who love Him and put their hope in Him. In verse 20, it indicates that. But our citizenship is in heaven. And what is that like? What is heaven like? I only wish I could tell you. I only wish I could be clear and be graphic in that. But I can only steer you to the same scripture that you have and that you've probably read. I know that it's a place that makes this all, even the best of this, pale in comparison. It's a destination that we can look forward to, that we never grow weary of and never ready to leave. Spurgeon makes another illustration here. He says, "My horse invariably comes home in less time than he makes on the journey away. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face is toward home. Should not I also both suffer and labor the more joyously because my way lies toward heaven? And I am on pilgrimage to my Father's house, my soul's dear home and resting place." The horse wants to go home. It's where he wants to be. And we should too. Jesus makes us these wonderful promises. For instance, of a house with many rooms. And one of those, even if we look at the Greek, many mansions. A house containing many mansions. One of those for me. A place, a special place, a big comfortable place. Enjoyable, pleasant, perfect, peaceful, just for me, where I fit in perfectly. And even as our minds take us through that illustration to grand houses that we have seen or perhaps even live in, heaven is far beyond earthly real estate. It's far beyond any place in this world. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. 2 Corinthians 2:9. One old pastor, Edward Payson, said simply this, "Oh, when we meet in heaven, we shall see how little we knew about it on earth. It is simply better in heaven." When we see it, we'll know how little we even imagined that it could be. And that has everything to do with Jesus and His glory. And what that means is we greet Him one by one as we leave this earth. It's not about marble and gold and luxury. Remember, heaven's not a physical place in that sense yet. Will be. At least, it's got a physical nature. It's probably going to be beyond marble and gold and all those pictures because we can't grasp how wonderful it's going to be. But it's not a physical place yet. Believers don't yet have their bodies in heaven. The ones that are there are waiting for Resurrection Day, of course, for the second coming of Christ, for that to happen. That's mentioned in verse 21. when it talks about our lowly bodies being transformed to be like His glorious one. Because He has the power over all things, including the power to resurrect and to transform. But the greatest blessing of heaven is simply this, and listen carefully. It's that Jesus is there. That's the greatest blessing of heaven. Whether now as a spiritual place, or in the end as a spiritual and physical place combined. The best blessing of heaven is that Jesus is there. And we will see Him face to face. And we will be completely at peace and healed because of that. That's the greatest joy of heaven is Him. Him being there. Think of this promise that Jesus makes regarding heaven. That He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's Revelation 21:4. We can't say that for even one day here as a group. Every single day I would place everything I have on this. Every single day, one of us at least in this room experiences sorrow, mourning, pain, or the effects of the loss of death upon our hearts. And some days it's every single one of us experiencing the effects of the fallen world. Every single day, at least one of us is experiencing sorrow, mourning, physical pain, the effects of the loss of a loved one, if not every single one of us, every single day. But not in heaven, not even for a moment, not even a memory of it. So it's a simple issue then of zip code. Where do you want to make your eternal home? In this world where we have no lasting future anyway, anyone can see it if they just look. Nothing's permanent, nothing's complete, nothing is perfect. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. I guess the better question would be, where are you placing your time and your interests and your resources? What does your heart pursue? Is it all about our earthly appetites? Or is it Jesus? Is Jesus in there too? Are you investing in the heavenly future that you have? Or are you putting off the false hopes and dreams of this world? And there are lots of them. It seems like there are more being added every day. More promises that this world can supply what you're looking for. Are you putting on the promise of Christ more and more as a radiant, spotless garment? Paul was. Not perfectly, of course. He acknowledged he was a sinner. But he put on this garment. He was pursuing Christ. He was encouraging his fellow believers all the way down to you and me here and now to do so as well all our days. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm, my beloved. So raise your eyes higher, a little higher than the here and now. We can't always be consumed with the day that we're in and the details of that day. Jesus is waiting right around the corner for those who trust in Him, and He's got a lot better in store than anything we're going to find here. So rest in that hope and stand firm in that faith. In our former community back on the coast of Alabama, seems like an eon ago, we used to go to Mardi Gras parades. They're February. Jeremy, who was the only ward child alive at that point in time, would hold his little bucket and he would grab the beaded necklaces and the moon pies that they would throw out, and then I would grab the moon pies from him. I love those things. I miss those. And he'd have a bucket full of those necklaces. And this world's treasures and pleasures remind me of those Mardi Gras necklaces. They were bright. They were gold and silver. They were enticing. But they were cheap plastic and string. And they broke and they got all over the place. They were a mess. In the end, they're just pieces of junk. Jesus offers more than that to us. He offers this enduring legacy, this inheritance of perfection, of peace. And we need to stand firm in that and not be persuaded by all the other things of this world. We need to stand firm in our priceless inheritance and hope, because we will see it soon and very soon. Those who trust in Him. Amen.